Hebrews. So I think it would be fun to do Hebrews because I'm doing it on Tuesday and I'm really loving it. I think it would be fun. And I think it's fitting. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, we're sort of good there. Tonight I want to go through the entirety, the Lord willing, of the basic outline. I look at it and I think there's no way. But we might. We might go through the basic point of the third chapter of Galatians. And so for that, let's just get started and read. And then when I'll pause, I'll talk and then I'll read some more. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we'll stop there and talk about this. Paul has expressed himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has charged the Galatians with receiving a false gospel, that is that little element of circumcision or law keeping or works to any degree as assurance or adding to salvation, adding to redemption. And he has basically said that God has given him the gospel and then he has preached the gospel, and that if God's gospel is tampered with, that those who hold fast to the tampered gospel have no gospel. And then in chapter 3, as we closed out last week, we see he says, "You foolish Galatians." Foolish Galatians. I think that sentiment should ring in our ears for a moment. What in the world is foolishness? Well, I'll tell you, you might not be able to put your finger on everything that is foolishness, but it is foolish to play with the gospel of grace. It is foolish to play with the sovereignty of God. It is foolish to assert one's opinion or theories or traditions or histories or teaching alongside or over in authority the Word of God. It is foolish. It is foolish not because it is damaging to the system or that it does something to the architecture of Christianity, but it is foolish because it mocks God. It mocks God. And Paul asks a series of questions here in his rhetoric in chapter 3. And I want to go through them in not rapid way, but in a sequential way to show just how important it is to understand what this foolishness looked like. This is what foolishness looks like. First he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now being bewitched, that's not a word that we use much. Growing up, I watched the television show Bewitched, and there was always controversy. Is this a wicked, evil thing to watch? Is it comedy? Is it good television? Does it honor the Lord? I don't think there's any honoring to the Lord in any type of television, whether it be Christian TV or not, especially that I don't know of any Sovereign Grace television productions. So most all Christian movies and television, by that label, preach a false gospel. So enough said of that. But bewitched. It's as if Paul was saying to them, someone has come along and cast a spell on you. And everything that you said you believe now, you have somehow forgotten. You have somehow placed Christ underneath or beside some other thing that could possibly be equal or as important. That you've taken Christ down off the cross and you've put yourself up there with him in some way. You have been bewitched. Who has bewitched you? Now the crazy thing about that question is he doesn't ever give them time to answer. And that's the whole point of a question that is rhetorical. They are to be poured out into the ears, into the minds, and the consciences of the hearers. And then we in turn, in the same rapid succession, answer those questions in our minds as quickly as we hear them. And the first thing that would come to my mind if I were a Christian in Galatia, when I heard the elder of the church read this letter and say, "Who has bewitched you?" is one of two things would come to my mind. If it were me, I would say, "Am I bewitched? Am I bewitched? Has somebody deceived me? Has somebody cast a spell on me? Is there something going on that I'm not aware of?" And that is one of the primary realities of being bewitched, is that you don't know it. You don't know it. And then he explains. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was before your eyes. Some of you saw the history unfold. Some of you heard the gospel. You all who have come to know Christ heard him preached and taught, knew the gospel. You heard the gospel through me and through other men of faith who preached to you the crucified Christ. How now have you come to forget that that ever took place? How now have you come to grasp hold of something other than Christ? Why has your hermeneutic changed? Why are you looking at the Scriptures through the lens of Judaism rather than the lens of grace and the lens of sovereignty and the lens of the power of God? And so now Paul continues in his line of questioning, and he says, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did God look into your life and see the exquisite way in which you followed after Him and the way you spoke and studied and prayed and followed the rules of engagement in the context of worship? And did He say to Himself, 'Look at the pleasantries of this pious child of mine, I shall give life'?" Now, of course, the answer to that, even with our legalist neighbors, they would all say, "Absolutely not." But Paul's argument is, but then what you do by implication shows either you have never believed or you have been bewitched. You have been fooled. You have begun to listen to something that is not the Spirit. If you think that God gave you the Spirit of life because of your obedience, because of your morality, because of your adherence to the precepts of law. I really want to finish this whole chapter tonight. If not, I'm going to skip over and talk about something at the very end. Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish to think that you received the Spirit by works of the law? Or did you receive it by the hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, life given to you by God the Spirit, now you've begun that way, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are in Christ because of God's merciful gift of faith, because of your awareness now by God the Spirit of the finished work of Jesus, now are you so foolish to think that that's how you were born? Now you maintain your life by being perfected in the flesh? Now this... See, I could really take some time here, and maybe I will by the Lord's mercy in the weeks to come. But I think Paul deals with this very clearly and in a snappy way. We are not growing more and more righteous. We are not getting better concerning sin. Now, we may in our own eyes, and we may in the eyes of others. We may even by the standard, if we all were to measure out sins, we would put them on a scale from horrible to not so bad. And we would think, well, not buckling my seatbelt is not so bad, but running my car into my neighbor's garage because his dog pooped in my driveway, pretty bad. Or killing someone because I'm mad versus killing someone in self-defense, are they even sinful to do that in self-defense? And people would argue that it was. I argue that it's not. Or, I told my boss that I was late because I had an upset stomach, not because I was trying to finish the last section of Spider-Man, and forgot that I had to go to work. You know, the movie, one of the movies. I just a few more minutes. Is that lie really bad? Or I didn't read my Bible all week and I skipped church last week because I was preparing for the Super Bowl. You know, is that a really bad sin? The list could go on. There is no such thing as being perfected in the flesh. And in the economy of God's righteousness, there is no such thing as a sin that is lesser or greater than the other. There are greater consequences in the temporal world concerning our sin. If I run my neighbor over versus grumble under my breath, there's a big difference. But before the holiness of God, I am guilty of death forever. I'm worthy of death forever. And the only escape of that is that Christ satisfied God's wrath for me, gave himself for me because of his love for me, and God is satisfied with me, and I am justified before him, and that is mine by faith alone, not by the works of the law. So there is no man, woman, or child in this world who has ever grown and matured in mortification to the point that they could ever be called more holy, more righteous, more set apart, or the word that is so often used, sanctified. Cultural, historical Christianity has massaged very eloquently a conflation of growing and maturing with salvation and redemption to the point that they are just Galatians. Worse, the bewitched Galatians who have adopted Judaizers' theology. You are not perfected by the flesh. You are not perfected in the flesh by the Spirit. You are either perfected in Christ or you stand condemned before God. There is no in between. And the majority of Christianity, whether it be free will, Arminian style, evangelical minded, Protestant, I care about the world, let's preach some type of Christ. If they're not preaching the Christ who saves sovereignly, ultimately, to the uttermost, period, they're preaching a false Christ. And people who believe that have been bewitched. And let me give you an example in Scripture of what that bewitching looks like. It looks like what Paul tells the Thessalonians, that God will grant a great delusion to cause them to believe the lie. The lie of the angel of light is Christianity in a box, but not grace. It is easier for those in the cults and world religions to quickly see the truth of the gospel than it is for the religious in the Christian culture. Are you being perfected in the flesh? No, you fools. Did you suffer so many things for nothing? Did you suffer for the sake of the gospel for nothing? Did you just assert that you believed in Christ and consequently deal with all the pain and the harassment and the persecution for nothing? If indeed it was for nothing. You see what he's doing here? He's challenging the believers to see what they're stepping in. He's not saying this is true of them. He's questioning them so that they would recognize that what they were doing when they gave any credence whatsoever to this encroachment upon grace, that they were dumb as a bag of grits. That they were fools. They were bewitched. Does he who supplies the Spirit, he's already said over there, right? Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Grace and peace to you. Jesus Christ, who what? Gave me the gospel of grace. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it, church? You see what Paul's done? You cannot have it both ways. You are either in Christ or you are working along with Christ. And if you're working along with Christ, he will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Judas worked with Christ and for Christ. Thomas was saved by the mercy of Christ. Thomas was found in Christ. Judas was found beside him. Just as Abraham, the hearing with faith, is how he who supplies the Spirit works miracles among you by faith, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of faith, the miracle of assurance, the miracle of understanding, the miracle of perceiving the gospel. It's a work of God. And Abraham believed God by faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Did God give Abraham righteousness by the works of the law? No. And as you'll see over here, there were 430 years after Abraham was justified by the Spirit of God before the law ever existed. Know then. Of course, the answer to these things are obvious, right? The believer's going, "What have we done? We're such fools. Listen to these people, giving ear to these people." You know why so many times Christians get so offensive and irritating and just obnoxiously rude? It's because they give ear in the name of being cordial to such nonsense and such foolishness. Because they don't know how to handle the debate when the enemy comes along and wants to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, you better put this on your collar. It'll make you a better Christian. Here's a better bumper sticker for your thing. Here's a better movie for you to watch. Here's a better function of your family. Here, do this, look this way, and walk in this manner, and you'll be a better believer. You can't be a better believer. God the Father has granted you the faith to see and know that He knows you, or you don't. Can you be a better Christ follower? Yeah. Can you be a better lover of the Lord? Absolutely. Can we grow better in our love and service to one another? Good works, which always refers to the service of one another in the faith. Yes, we can grow. We can do that. What's that got to do with our justification? Nothing. Because God does not always grant the same measure of power to each of us. Just like He did not give the same measure of suffering to all the apostles. John died in his old age, sitting in a room on the Isle of Patmos. Yes, in exile, but in a leisurely place. While Paul had his head torn from his body. While Peter was crucified and died of asphyxiation by being hung upside down. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is we who are the recipients of the promise of eternal life who are truly counted as the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, I'm not going to get on this. I just want to say this. Paul just said that was the gospel. Now, does it include all the gospel? No, but that's good news. That's the good news of God and Jesus Christ, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Why Abraham? Because he's the father of Israel. Literally. And he is through whom the promises of God came from the garden to Abraham, to us, in Christ alone. So, we who are of faith, we who believe in Christ, we who believe in the witness of God concerning His Son, grace, grace upon grace, upon grace, are counted as offspring. We are the sons and the daughters of promise. Not the sons and daughters who got in line. Not the sons and daughters who did it rightly. Not the sons and daughters who came to our senses and believed of our own volition. We are the sons and daughters of promise. We are the ones to whom God promised life. And the only identifier is that we believe in the proclamation of the promised one, Jesus, and everything that he did for his elect. Paul goes on to explain, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Notice he says that. It is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So let's unpack this. Paul reasserts, anyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, and he quotes several Old Testament passages there. This specific one comes from Deuteronomy 27 someplace. I don't know exactly off the top of my head. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what this is saying is the exact same thing that Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, none are righteous. None seek after God. So, now it is evident. Paul appeals to the Old Testament law to prove that even in the giving of the law, the Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, even after the second giving of the law, he shows and appeals to the argument of the Old Testament law itself that no one is anything but cursed because of the law. And no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous. So what does it mean to be justified? To be righteous before God. That is my gospel presentation. How is a man righteous before God? And then the follow-up to that is, and how do you know that applies to you? And there's a simple answer. It's what we've learned our entire time together through the years. We are righteous before God in a simple sense because of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, and for whom He imputes His righteousness and takes our judgment, and we bear it not. And that's the answer. What does it have to do with the law? What does it have to do with therefore now go sin no more? What does it have to do with anything else except life eternal in Christ? Now, the question then could come for us, and we have the epistles, praise God, for the believers only. The letters to the New Testament were written only and always only to only elect, redeemed, faith-granted people. Not one time does a New Testament letter directly approach or communicate to a reprobate or an unbelieving person. Never. To the saints, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints, to the beloved, to the brothers, to the sisters, to the elect, to the church. Never, and to all those scoundrels who think they're saved but aren't among you. They're not even considered in the writing of the New Testament. They are not the focus of the apostles whatsoever in this writing. So, the Word of God in the same way was written to the elect of God that they may know His grace. But yet it's written in a language that all people can understand. A saved man, an unsaved man, a smart man, a not so smart man, a rich man, a poor man, a pretty man, an ugly man, and a woman in all those categories as well. But the only ones who can perceive it for what it truly is are those whom for whom Christ died, who have been given to Him by the Father, and they have been granted such a great blessing to see. The righteous. Justified means you're righteous. Means you're perfect. Means in every, listen to this, in every account, your character, your nature, your mind, your heart, your essence, your being is just as God is. How is it that the righteous live justified? By faith in the one who justified them. By faith in the one who laid His life down for them. By faith in the Scriptures who teach of this one, Jesus the Christ. But the law, in contrast, verse 12, is not of faith. It is not of faith. I got to finish it. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And the one who lives by them, as He's already said, must do them. And cursed are the ones who live by the law. But He gives us an out there. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now we have fancy terms. Justification, atonement, substitutionary atonement, limited atonement. All these different theological phrases that have been constructed throughout the years by men in their mother tongue. But in simple form, we see that Jesus died in the place of those who believe, and those who don't believe, He did not die for them. We see that those for whom Christ died are no longer cursed, no matter how good they live. Even if a man can be born and never disobey any way or sin in any way, he is condemned before God. Because he's under the law. The law of God shows the righteousness of God's justice. And if you remember my teaching in Romans 3, I like to impose an equal standing with the idea of God's righteousness and God's justice as synonymous. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, how are we righteous? It's because it's been granted to us, and we know this by faith. Just as it was granted to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We believe God makes us alive, you see. Saving faith believes that. Saving faith believes that God alone in His power made us alive. I am a believer because I believe that God in His sovereignty caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's an exact quote from Peter. But it's not enough, is it? It's such a mess here in the region of Galatia that Paul wants to keep on going. See, it says, to give a human example, brothers, sisters, siblings in Christ, you who are elect, been saved through Jesus Christ, who have believed by the Spirit of God. To give it a human example, brothers, even with a man-made promise, covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Even with a man-made contract. What happens if you don't uphold your end of a contract? You get your name on a piece of paper and the deputies serve you and you show up before a supreme judge who decides they're going to take your property and give it to the contract holder because you didn't fulfill your end of the deal. So no matter what, the contract's fulfilled. You see? Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. The contract and the covenant made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to his offsprings," referring to many, but to offspring, referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Jesus Christ. This is what I mean, Paul says. The law which came 430 years after the promise, covenant, and contract that God made with Abraham does not annul the promise previously ratified by God. Now I want you to look at this. God cannot not save his elect. There is no elect person that will go to the judgment. God's promise is ratified. The conditions of that contract are his to keep. And just because some other type of contract-looking thing came almost a half a millennia later makes no difference to the original, because the original is the point. When did it come? When men started thinking, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I'm standing before God in a way, woo, look at me. Here I come, God. Better watch out. Get my seat ready. Yeah. That's what happens. So God shows, oh, really? Y'all think y'all got it? Let me show you. You don't have it. Let me show you a glimpse of my son. Let me give the law to Moses. And I'm going to show you what righteousness looks like. Love me with all your heart and mind and soul. We're all done. But Jesus did. Have no other gods before me. Do not covet. Do not lie. Obey your parents. This is Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham and the promise of eternal life, who is the righteousness of God. And by faith, we are declared the righteousness of God because we get God's holiness on our account. That is good news, beloved. And no amount of law bringing or contracts or covenants from here to beyond can ever nullify that which God has ratified. Because if it could, then the promise of life is void. 4 verse 18, the inheritance comes by the law. If it comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. If the inheritance comes by the law, if life comes by the law in any way, in any form, if it has any part, and this is where people who are lost teach sheep sometimes how to twist scripture and they don't even know it. They've been bewitched. And I'm going to unbewitch you tonight. It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Because that's the question. Well, what's the law good for? It shows us Jesus. That's the big answer. Here's the contextual answer. It was added because of wicked sinners and their sin, transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. The law came to point to Jesus, so that when Jesus came on the scene, people go, oh, the law of God made flesh. The promised one. That is how we are righteous. According to God, standing before Him justified as law keepers, because Jesus is the righteousness, not the letter. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Moses, we know that. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And then he starts the question again, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? You see, it cannot be when you see it for what it is. Well, that was loud. Wow, guys, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to break dance up here before it's over with. I love this truth because this is where I can sleep well at night. When all hell has fallen around me and the world is ready to suck me into the abyss of nothingness and my soul is pleading for some type of joy, this is it. And nothing can shake it. Certainly not. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Righteousness is never intended to be by the law. This so-called historical verbiage of the covenant of works, and oh, the covenant of works is an imaginative reality of men who study well, smart, but they fail to read this. It's not a promise. It never was a promise. There was never a covenant of works. It was a curse of works. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the scripture put everything in prison under sin. That's what the law did. The law came, and then what does Paul say? Men are without excuse. Well, I didn't know. Well, you knew now. You know now that your only way you're going to stand righteous before me is the promised offspring of Abraham, who was Jesus Christ, my son. Listen to him, for in him I am well pleased. So you think those words have some little significance, but that is the promise fulfilled. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, verse 23, this is where the dumb stuff starts happening. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Listen to the context. What's he talking about? What's the imagery here? Captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our, what's your Bible say? Yell it out. Master, schoolmaster, task, guardian, what else? Anybody else? So the law was our, anything say teacher? Okay, that's sort of what yours said. Yours said teacher. All right, what is the context there? Is this a schoolhouse? We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law was our nurse, teacher, instructor, guardian. The word guardian there is better translated prison guard. The law was our prison guard. He was our guard. He kept us locked in the cage until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Friends, those people who say that the law teaches us of our need of salvation have never been born of God. And they hammer it, and they call us antinomians, and they defame the name of God. They blaspheme the Spirit of God. They spit upon the blood of Jesus. And they have followings. They have great followings. The Word of God, the law of God in evangelism is about as dumb as having people drink poison so they can get healthy. To each his own, I guess. By the mercy of God, we see. And I know I get angry. I get angry as the Spirit of God is angered and enraged over such blasphemy. That's what Paul says. And we talked about it yesterday. Hebrews 10, 31. Enraging the Spirit of grace. When we think the law has anything to do with teaching us something to prepare us for grace, other than grace alone is our only hope, we were imprisoned We were held. Now, we could massage those things and people could, in a philosophical way, come to a fight. Well, it can be utilized and understood this. Well, we can understand things in any lens we want to put in front of us. We can put on rose-colored glasses or law-colored glasses or yellow glasses, and we can say, look at the tint of this. But the text is plain. The context speaks for itself. We don't go to a word study and look at dictionaries that are written by men historically to determine what the Bible means. We look at the context, and the word in context has nothing to do with teaching anything. It has everything to do with imprisoning everyone. The law imprisons you. The law convicts you. The law condemns you. And this is not the only place. We went through a good chunk of Romans very quickly over the last year and a half. It's there as well. So, now that faith has come, we are no longer under, there it is, I'm losing my space. We are no longer under a guard. We're no longer locked up. We're no longer shown that we're guilty. We're shown that we're innocent. Because of the punishment of Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. Do you understand that? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were found in Christ, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the contract of God, the promise of life. It is yours. Yours. And you cannot refuse it. You cannot refuse the life of God. You cannot refuse the Spirit of grace. You cannot refuse. The way that so many people refuse it, though, is that they attach the law to it. And they come to be aware of the language of the gospel of grace, but then they add on the garment of justification by works, assurance by works, confidence by works, faith by works. And in doing so, they are condemned. They're condemned. I'm astonished that some of you were so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some to trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. So it is not rude, unless we are rude in the way we deal with it, to speak the truth in love and say, what you are confessing is a curse. When people hold to the law as an inkling of their hope, when they hold to morality and to a transformative life. Someone shared with me week before last in a circle that I'm a part of on some social media, but I mean, we know a lot of these men in real life and engage often, but someone shared that faith in Jesus Christ allows us to see, how was it put? Is awaiting or trusting in the fact that Christ will change and transform our lives. And I'm like, really? This is the biggest foolishness I've ever seen. This is bewitching. This is bewitching. I'll read it to you. I'm gonna get it right because I want you to see just how frustrating this is. Well, I might not be able to find it. Lord knows. It doesn't matter. I'll talk about it after service. Here we go. Faith is reliance upon the blood of Christ to produce holiness in our lives. Now, what's that mean? Depends on how you define holiness. But the word produce explains it all. God isn't producing in our lives a set apartness for Him. God is imputing His righteousness to us. That's the big difference. Everything we've learned today would violate that. Friends, that man is a pastor. And that sentiment is very, very abundant. It is a false gospel. And it is damnable. May we be gentle but forward. Long-suffering and prayerful but unmovable in our understanding of what grace alone implies. And to know that a majority of our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith are truly lost because they hope in something other than Christ alone. May God grant them repentance, which is the gift of faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that what we have learned this day would challenge us and empower us and equip us beyond our understanding, beyond everything that we have come to hope in our flesh, all the little things that continue to gnaw at us and make us want to work a little bit differently, just to be sure, help us to see that there is no room for a safety net in the gospel, that it is either Christ or it is nothing. That we are the sons and daughters of the promise or we have no hope. That everything related to eternal life has nothing to do with us or our lives, but has everything to do with Your work through Your Son on His cross for His people. Teach us this, give us peace, and hold us as You promised to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.